Well done. Okay, right, well, we can make a start then, I think, this evening. So, Steve, are you happy to open in prayer, please?
Father God, we just thank you for the blessing of this day, Lord, and thank you that we can come together now and meet in fellowship around your word. Just pray, bless our time together, Lord, and just lead us and inspire us, and help Peter, Lord, to just present all that he's prepared. We do thank you for him, Lord, and for all his hard work. Just bless this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay, so, Old Testament survey. We've been looking at the Royal Kingdom, Solomon's Golden Age, mm-hmm. and now we're going to move on to look at the Divided Kingdom. So, that's our sort of overall timeline. No, he's not going to play ball now. Cool. So, looking at the divided monarchy, it's going to involve 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and some of the major and minor prophets. So we won't be reading them all this evening, but we will just start looking at the basic premise of the divided kingdom, why the kingdom had to be divided, and its historic significance, and then, in a sense, a devotional application of this reality. So we're looking at this overall time period. So Israel, as we're looking on this timeline from left to right, descending time-wise down to Christ's nativity, we've got Israel divides into a northern and southern kingdom. And we don't know exactly about the dates, but it gives you a rough idea of what's going on. And then we see two major prophets, although they don't have their own books named after them, Elijah and Elisha. And then eventually we see there Assyria conquers Israel, which of course isn't the whole of Israel, it's only the northern kingdom, otherwise known as Samaria. And then finally, although not part of necessarily this particular section we're looking at, we have Sennacherib invades Judah. So first Israel, the northern kingdom, falls, and then eventually the southern kingdom follows barely 20-odd years later. Well, sorry, Sennacherib invades Judah, but it's about another century until, in fact, Judah is invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. Sorry, my brain's not working very well this evening. So we have here a map of the two kingdoms as they sort of eventually resolved. And we can see that we have other kingdoms around it. We can see Edom to the south below Judah. Then we've got Moab and Ammon to the east of Israel, and also the Dead Sea. Obviously, Moab and Ammon being the descendants of
Esau and
Lot. Yeah, that's right. And then to the north, we've got the kingdom of Aram or Damascus or Syria, depending on your translation. So more modern translations will have Syria, and older translations will have Aram, but they are essentially the same kingdom. And otherwise, we've got in the very nice green, we have the kingdom of Israel or the northern kingdom. And in the south, in that kind of burnt orange, we have the kingdom of Judah. And we can see to the coast, or to the west of Judah, we've got the Philistine city-states, of which, of course, Goliath and his brethren were. And to the north of Israel, in the green, there's the Phoenician state of Tyre and Sidon, as it was known in the New Testament. We obviously know it as Lebanon. So that's the sort of geopolitical state once the division has taken place, but we're going to look at in a sense why the division takes place and how it plays out, and that involves looking at the decline in a sense of David's house, not David's kingdom, but David's house. So our reading is going to be from 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 to 13. So if we do three verses each, and I'll mop up anything that's left over. So if you're right, starting Sam, and then we'll just go around the room, and I'll finish.
But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart.
In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely, as his father David had done.
Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice.
And had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, that he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son.
However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So, the house is divided because of what?
Solomon's apostasy.
So to sort of put it into a kind of a slightly poetic phrase, we could say the house is divided because of a heart that is divided.
Yeah.
If we turn to James chapter 4, verse 8, actually we'll turn to James chapter 1 first. New Testament, if it helps. And we see in chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways."
Yes.
So in a sense, double-minded is like duplicitous and caught between our two natures, as it were. On the one hand, and this goes back to the word for doubt here, is quite interesting. It's actually the word diakrino, which we're perhaps familiar with because it means to discern. And so we're not, but it's in a negative sense, and it actually comes a doubt, because if you're always between two positions, you're vacillating, you're not stable, and the positions are conflicting. If there wasn't a conflict, you wouldn't be vacillating. And what this is talking about is a person who, in a sense, wants to, from the example I give, stand on the word of God and see the world from that perspective, but at the same time they're conflicted in standing in the world and looking at the word of God from the world's perspective, and they are kind of caught in the middle. They're pulled in both directions, and because they're pulled in both directions, they're essentially ineffective and irrelevant because they're just a car crash. But the source of this is not the mind. the source of this is somewhere else. James chapter 4, verse 8. James chapter 4 and verse 8. If somebody would like to read that out for us, please.
Come close to God, and God will come close to ye. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world.
Okay, so they're the same principle of the double-minded. If you've got a slightly older translation, it might literally say double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yeah. So it's using, James is intentionally using the same phrase from chapter 1 in order to actually provide the pathology, as it were, the diagnosis of what the problem is. Why is a person double-minded? Because they're double-hearted. In other words, their affections are divided between the world and the word. And if they're divided between the world and the word, then that's not the state and condition that God wants us in. So it's not that we're kind of 50% okay and 50% not. We're just not.
We're just void.
Yeah. Because prior to the house being divided, the house was united. So God provides for unity. Yet at the same time, the fact that we have the term unity tells us that we haven't got simply one thing, as it were. Because you don't need unity where you've just got one thing. So the unity, of course, were of all the tribes together, the 12 tribes, all, you know, working in unison. And, you know, when we go back to the time of the entering into the land of Canaan, as it was then, and taking the land, when they worked together in unity, there was victory. As soon as they didn't work in unity and they were divided, then there's defeat. That's right. And this principle relates to something that funnily enough, is communicated to us, or it's illustrated very effectively and efficiently with the idea of the dietary laws. There was a particular feature that tended to identify the animals that the Israelites were allowed to eat. Does anyone happen to know what it is, for starters? Two points. A cloven hoof. That's right. So a divided hoof, but it's one hoof.
Yeah.
So it's one, but it's divided. What this is talking about is the fact that we are regenerated, but we still have two natures. We have our flesh, and we have the new nature that we've received in Christ. And as long as we are aware of that, and we don't allow ourselves to become mixed up and think that when we're in the flesh, we're actually in the spirit, as it were, then consequently, because we discern correctly between our flesh nature and Christ's nature, and I know that can be a challenge. We can think, you know, well, wow, it's like you're on a knife edge and you're constantly slipping to one side or the other. But God is very gracious, and also we live a very complicated life these days. And so as long as we actually discern between the two and we're honest, the issue is not necessarily whether or not we're fleshly. The issue is, are we honest when we're being fleshly? If we're honest, then we have the cloven hoof, we have the divided hoof. We're discerning between the two. So the issue is not, oh, we must never be fleshly. The issue is we need to be honest. If we're honest, then we'll turn around and say, yeah, I'm being fleshly. That's not acceptable. We will obviously, you know, we will repent to the Lord. We'll perhaps repent to the other people that are involved or not, or whatever. And we will then move on. So God is gracious. It's not the fact that he expects us to, you must now always walk in the spirit, that's the end of it, and deny the flesh, lust of the flesh, and, you know, and this kind of ultra-legalistic reality, because, of course, that would actually be unstable. We'd constantly be walking on just one part of the hoof. We actually need, you know, when you look at any sort of Christian movement or a Christian as an individual, when they walk in the legality of, I'm always in the new nature. I'm all, you know, what do you end up with? You end up with something that's distorted and imbalanced.
It's false as well.
That's right. It's just irregular. It's just abnormal. And you can't unite with someone like that because they're unstable, yeah. and also they're kind of at an odd angle, and yeah. so it's difficult to try and you know, and they're at variance. And of course, what it ultimately comes down to is attention seeking. All legalism mm. is fueled by attention seeking, yeah. Because you know you're at this odd angle, and therefore you gain attention. But that is not the purpose, that, or that's not what God has called us to, attention seeking. So the issue is we need the balance of, as I said, the honesty of recognising that, yes, we still have a flesh nature. Mm. And although we tend to bucket the idea of a flesh nature and fleshliness, the Bible is a little bit more discerning. So, for example, we have natural talents. Now, if we subject ourselves to our natural talents, so for example, some people have a very strong sense of will and purpose and drive. Now, that's right, yeah, very determined, very, you know, very accomplished, that sort of thing. And if they are subject to those things, if those things lead them, then they are being fleshly. Now, you could say, oh, but the person may be driven to do something that's very good, that's something that's very honest. But if that is leading them, or we could say corralling them, driving them, they are in the flesh. Their flesh is controlling them. And what will happen is something will happen that is not wrong, and the person will explode. Because what you're doing is you're withholding them. You're stopping them having what they want. Because it's them that's leading them. It's their drive, it's their ambition, it's their ability that's leading them. And so as soon as anything seems to jeopardise that or cause a problem, you will see them.
Yeah.
Now, it might not necessarily be anger and attack. It might be manipulation and the sense of bargaining or whatever. But that's what will happen. But at the same time, we know that we do have natural talents and they can be employed by God. So all the time the natural talent is in submission to God and in submission to the new nature, then the natural talent can be employed for God and it's perfectly okay. Mm. So what happens there is that the natural and the supernatural or spiritual are working in tandem. And there you get the stable cleft hoof that's still in contact with the world, still appreciates that we're flesh, still appreciates that we're in this world, although not of it, still appreciates the fallenness of other people. You know, this is what we can get in churches where if we try and be all ultra and super holy, then what's the first thing that happens? Any sort of empathy and ability to relate to fallen people, it just goes out the door, because we're not concerned with that. We're concerned with us looking as good as we possibly can, which means a constant revision of the standards, driving further and further to perfection, which means just pulling further and further over onto one bit of the hoof and becoming increasingly unstable. Yeah, as far as we're concerned, we're so clever because, look, we're balancing on the tip of our hoof. Look at me, Lord. So, again, this is the thing. Now, of course, the other extreme, and what often justifies tipping on one side of the hoof, is when everyone is actually in the flesh, because that's the other pendulum swing, that's the other extreme. That's where, again, they're just as unstable, but they're on the other edge, the other tip of the hoof. So from God's perspective, the flesh is fine as long as it is in subjection to God, the new nature. Therefore, it becomes expedient. It's expedient to us to still have a body. It's expedient to us to still have emotions, because we can, in a sense, employ. It's expedient to us to have reason and rationality, because we can use those to pursue and apply the faith and communicate the faith. So all of these things can be useful as long as they are in submission to God and to the new nature. Now, of course, we know from, for example, let's just quickly turn to Romans 8, chapter 7. And this kind of presents us with the problem. Romans 8, 7. I'll begin at verse 6, actually. Romans 8, I'll begin at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this is not talking about believers as such. This is simply contrasting, in Romans chapter 8, it's contrasting the flesh and the spirit. It's contrasting the two. But what we can see there is that when a person is unregenerate, an unbeliever, then they are just in the flesh. And so consequently, they cannot be in submission, subject to the law of God. Now, we don't get saved by becoming subject to the law of God, because we can't do that. And God can't actually change the nature of the flesh, because it is what it is. So he transcends it. Mm. He says, you don't have to accept my law, but you have to accept my Saviour. Mm. He takes it from the economy of obedience to the economy of receiving. The economy of having to prove or reject. You know, that's what our flesh does. It either rejects the law. I'm not keeping that law. I ain't submitting to you. I ain't doing what you tell me. And it always comes down to the fact that because I'll be upstaged by you because you're better than me. That's what it comes down to. That's fallen man's problem. That's Adam and Eve's problem. Why eat this and you'll be better than God. Or you'll be able to stand toe to toe with him. And that's what it all comes down to. Humility is where we can turn around and say, yeah, God's better than me. Other believers, they're better Bible teachers and pastors and evangelists. There are better men than me, better people than us in the world. That's what it is. If we're constantly competing with other people, then all we're trying to do is inflate our ego. It's as simple as that. If we're in competition with God, God turns around and he says, look, no point competing with me because my son's perfect.
Yeah.
You can't compete with perfection. You're wasting your time. But he says, I'll give you this perfection.
Mm.
I'll give it to you. You just have to believe. You don't have to obey. You don't have to. You just have to believe. And it transcends the whole problem. That's why we're saved by believing the gospel. We're not saved by obeying the law. That's why there was no law that could ever bring new birth, because man cannot ever keep the law. But at the same time, once we have received of God's grace, then there's a new thing. There's something new in our lives. So go back to Romans 8 verse 2. It says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, how can that be? Because when we accept Jesus into our life, Jesus is now part of us. And is Jesus contrary to God?
No,
that's right. He's in complete union and harmony with God. And is Jesus better than us in every way?
Yeah.
Yeah. He exceeds us. He exceeds all of our limitations. So we, as long as we're in union with him by grace, we can be set free from everything else that ensnares us, including us, because of him. Because he just changes the playing field. Because he's on it. It's like, you know, I've been in football teams where it didn't matter what we did. We probably scored more own goals than the opposition scored goals against us. We were that bad. But every so often someone would come along and say, oh, I'll play on your side. And they were a really, really good player.
Yeah.
And suddenly, not only were we, you know, not only were they better than us, but they made us better players.
Mm-hmm.
Because they could... You know, they think, oh, Pete, he can't do half the things or almost all the things I can't do, but he can do that. And so I'll use him to do that. And then we are together stronger and more effective than if I was just, you know, the super players playing on their own. And that's where we are set free from sin and ourselves, because Christ is in us. You know, look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. Makes this wonderful... declarative, makes this wonderful declaration. At the end of chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 17. He says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? He says, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
Mm.
There's that wonderful verse there, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. None of us, none of our lives consist of just I.
Yeah.
If we're believers, if we're true believers, if we're born again, if we've entered into a covenant with Christ, whereby there is that union, you know, and as we see, for example, obviously in Genesis 3, one flesh, in other words, one being, not as in just one person, but one state of being, one condition of being. And that's what we have entered into by grace. We've been given this. We've been given the Lord Jesus Christ. So whereby Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sorry, and the life, slightly early on in the verse, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he says, I'm still living a life, but it's no longer my life, an I life.
Mm.
It's his life in my flesh.
Mm.
His life, not in the sense of him as a person, but him as in his nature. Him as in his power and presence and person. And so there's no problem with the kingdom, even though there are different tribes, separate tribes, there's no problem with the kingdom when they're all under one leader.
Yeah.
Who himself is got one heart.
Yes.
David, why did he have the success he did? Because he had a heart after the Lord's.
And he learnt to repent.
That's right.
Mm.
He was very honest.
Mm.
He, you know, he made mistakes.
Oh, yeah.
But he was honest. Honesty is the best policy.
Mm.
People that conceal things do so because they're dishonest.
Mm.
Because they're looking to hide something. It's as simple as that. When you meet people and they're cagey, it can be because they're just insecure and they're scared of being rejected. But at the same time, that modus of behaviour lends towards deception.
Mm.
And the first person that gets deceived are themselves.
Yeah.
Because they want to project something to other people of, oh, this is who I really am. And they want you to accept their definition of who they are and not how they really are and how they should be really seen.
Mm.
And that, you know, that's why when people came to Christ, whilst he didn't literally say it, but often Jesus would say, you know, what do you want from me?
Mm.
You know, well, Jesus wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about them. Mm. He's saying, I want you to identify yourself to me. Are you a sinner in need of a saviour? Or are you someone who thinks they can save themselves? So that's what Jesus was getting. He's saying, you be honest about yourself. Just as James says, when we come to the law of liberty, it's like looking into a mirror. We see ourselves for what we really are. And it sets us free. It sets us free from the primary deception in our life, which is us. And so the regenerated person can use their natural talents to serve the Lord when in submission to God. And there's no problem with this. Now, unfortunately, something that has slightly complicated this is the kind of ethos of the charismatic and Pentecostal movement. And I'll just briefly explain why and why it's sort of relevant to us today. So the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, what it did was it fundamentally wanted to, especially with Pentecostals, it wanted to bring about the priesthood of all believers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a bit like turning around and saying, we want everybody in a society to be millionaires.
Mm-hmm.
There's a problem with that. Not everybody has the same ability.
No.
Not everybody has the same acumen. So when people start doing business with one another, money tends to go in the direction of the people with the acumen and ability and away from the people without it. That is just how things work. Now, consequently, you can't use natural talents then. Natural talents can't be anything to do with defining a person. It has to all be down to supernatural gifting. Supernatural gifting is what determines reality in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement.
I was gonna say, yeah.
Because it can't be that person who's a good orator, because that's a natural gift. It can't be that person who's clever, because that's a natural gift. And that means that that person has that position, in a sense, due to some natural ability. That's, we're suspicious of that, because we're looking to create an egalitarian equality. And the way we do that is take away the natural completely, and then only the spirit decides what happens. Now, whilst there are verses you can appeal to that seem to support that, you know, the spirit places us in the body where he desires, gives the gifts that he desires, that's very true. But the problem is that if you take away the balance of the fact that, yes, but hang on a second, Moses that God called wasn't a very good orator, but he was completely trained in all the ways of the Egyptians. He knew how to fight wars. He knew how to organise people, move them around in the desert. He knew how to do all those things. God didn't need to teach him those things supernaturally. He knew them naturally. Yeah. Now, God helped him in his natural inadequacy, but he had those abilities. And all the time they were in submission to God, there was no problem. So God certainly does give us supernatural abilities, but he also will employ our natural abilities. So to completely reject natural abilities or natural inabilities and just look at the supernatural, it results in a church whereby anybody can claim any gift or any supernatural calling, and it doesn't matter how incapable they are of fulfilling that, you cannot question it, because it's the spirit that decides. There's no appeal to the flesh. There's no reference to any natural gifting. So when a quadriplegic decides that they want to hand out Holy Communion, we all have to sit and wait. Because that person's been called by the Holy Spirit to do that. And we just have to wait for the miracle.
Wait for the one with the gift of healing. Yeah.
That's right. But hopefully you can grasp what I'm explaining, is that one... People
make it a circus, really.
Yeah, people are inducted into this innocently and in ignorance.
Yeah.
But then what happens is that they're constantly looking at the word of God like that, or reality like that, because something's been made odd that should be natural, but it's been made odd, and then we're all trying to walk around in that oddness, pretending it's perfectly normal. Does that make sense?
Through it, yeah.
Because, you know, obviously the classic example of that will be somebody at the front of the church who turns around and says, I'm a leader, God's called me to be a leader. Okay, right, where are those leadership skills? Well, just do what I tell you. Okay. Waiting for those leadership skills and qualities to be manifest. Just do what I tell you. Right, well, whatever we do that you tell us doesn't work. Oh, well, that's just because The spirit's not moving.
Yeah.
Well, so basically you've indemnified yourself against any error. This is like the person who gets a job in an area that they know absolutely nothing about, and then every mistake they make is everybody else's fault. Mm. It's exactly the same mentality that's just been placed on Christianity. Again, very well meant, seemed a good idea at the time to try and alter a previous problem, which was like the clergy-laity split, where, you know, the leaders were an elite and everyone else was just the laity. Obviously, that is not right. And nobody should have a position based purely upon their natural ability, which tended to be the way.
Yeah.
They, you know, the person knew Latin, they knew Greek because they went to public school. So that was easy for them to then learn the Bible in its original languages and appear very educated and know all of these things. That alone should never be a qualification for leadership. But equally, you can't completely discard it and then turn around and say, oh, it's all right, Don the Dustman, he'll be the leader of the church. And then we find out 6 months into it, but bless him, he's illiterate. And he's waiting for the Lord to give him the supernatural ability to read and write. and in 20 years we'll still be waiting.
But it's a bit like when people have a gift of playing instruments, that they automatically assume that they can lead worship because they can play instruments.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, I don't think so.
Yeah. Or tragically, the person who can't play any instrument but is just so enthused and so excited.
But we'll be included because we feel sorry for them. We want to include them in the church.
That's right. Mm. For those of us familiar with the Happy Mondays, welcome to Bez.
Got an example of that. I'll try and post it anonymously so you can't guess who it is.
Good. And so this is the, I'm not explaining this for us to take aim at people, it's to recognise in our own lives, our own lives, where we've thought, basically it's moving presumptively in a supernatural, spiritual way, and also presumptively in our natural talents. Mm. And the point is should be humility, whereby whatever natural talents you've got, you wait for the supernatural call, If you are supernaturally called, or you think you are, you then turn around and say, well, do I have any natural talents that actually lend to this, which helps us work out whether there is genuinely a supernatural call? Because otherwise you've got no means of checking reality. It's like, without trying to create too much controversy, it's like the woman that will stand up and say, God has called me to be a teacher, okay. Right, so we could say, for example, what of other ladies? No, I am an apostle to the church and I will teach all equally. Well, I can guarantee that either you are misconstrued regarding your calling, perhaps you are called to be a teacher but of other women at most, or you just are making it up.
Yeah.
It's what you would like as opposed to what you're really called by. Because God is never going to call a person to do something that is against his stated word. It's as simple as that. And that's where the word then becomes the defence against these two extremes of the presumptive of the supposed supernatural or the presumptive of the natural. Anyway, we won't dwell on that too much because it's not the primary thing for us to consider.
Can I just ask something?
Yes.
So does that mean our spiritual gifts will always kind of reflect what we're naturally gifted in?
Well, as with Moses, if there was anybody that could lead the children of Israel through that desert on what was essentially a sort of semi-military campaign, he was the only person that could do it, because none of the others, being slaves in Egypt, had any idea how to do it.
Mm.
And in a sense, what this actually points to is Jesus's identity, both in his supernatural or in his divinity and also in his humanity, because although Jesus was human, he wasn't human like us. He was perfect. He wasn't fallen. We're told in scripture he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Therefore he was qualified for his ministry not just because he was God, but also because his natural aptitude, ability, condition was such. So yes, there should be a congruency and a harmony and a unity and a resonance between a supernatural calling and our natural abilities, and in a sense a little bit vice versa, because Christ has got to be our example of everything ultimately, where bring those two together. So as we said, a house divided because of a heart divided. And then if we move on to our... just read through some of the information on this slide. We see Jeroboam is called by God to be king of 10 tribes. We'll read about this in just a second. And then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, sadly loses the kingdom. So let's turn back to scripture and to 1 Kings chapter 12. And I'm going to start from verse 25. So should we do another little read around, as it's a large bit of scripture? And if we do three verses each again, and that should pretty much deal with it. So 1 Kings chapter 12 from verse 25, please.
Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah."
So on the advice of his counsellors, the king made two gold calves. He said to the people, "It is too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt." He placed these calf idols in Bethel and in Dan, at either end of his kingdom. But this became a great sin, for the people worshipped the idols, travelling as far north as Dan to worship the one there.
Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar, as he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at high places he had made.
Then he went up to the altar which he had made. In Bethel.
Yeah.
On the 15th day, in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted the feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense.
That's great. Thank you. So Jeroboam, who has been handed the kingdom by God earlier on in chapter 11, just to quickly go back and recap what I should have got us to read earlier on in chapter 11, if we go to verse 29... we see chapter 11, 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourselves 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." And then if we go look at verse 37, it says, "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." And Jeroboam here, in a sense, represents, as I said, our natural talents of this world.
Yeah.
When you notice what God says to him, "If you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways," in other words, if our natural talents are in submission to God, then there is not a problem. But what does our flesh want to do, or what is our flesh's inclination? That we have to be aware of, and this comes back to the part that we just read. As we saw Jeroboam, he sets up a parallel apostate religious system. Yeah. It reflects the worship that took place in Jerusalem, but at the same time it introduces other things like the golden calves that obviously hark back to when the children of Israel left Egypt and were and with Aaron building the golden calf. And harks back to the religion of Egypt, and obviously the Baal worship that was common in that area. And so he sort of adds to, and he sets up a non-Levitical priesthood in Dan and Bethel. So you've got two different cult centres now. And he does this, as he says, because of the disbelief in God. He doubts that God is going to uphold him.
Yeah.
So he says, "I don't want the people going back to Jerusalem. They'll re-assimilate, they'll go back and they'll follow the Davidic king, and so therefore I'm going to set up this pseudo-religious system. And this basically represents what our flesh, if not in submission to God and the new nature, in other words, we don't walk in honesty and we don't walk in the reality of our new life and the fact that we are united with Christ. If basically Christ gets the elbow or pushed down, then this depicts what our flesh will do, depicts what our flesh will do with our salvation. So that it depicts our flesh's natural inclination towards Christianity, which in two words is to corrupt it. That's what our flesh's natural inclination is, or spoil it. Satan is the spoiler. He likes to spoil things if he can. And obviously that began back in the garden, didn't it? He spoilt it. And unfortunately, he uses the same doorways he always has. And so what happens is that Israel goes from worshipping the right God in the right way to worshipping the right God in the wrong way. That's always the flesh's little gambit with us. It never turns around and says, let's just worship the world and go back to the way that we were and just get absolutely engulfed in sin and self. That would be stupid. What it says is, it's all right, you can incorporate this little bit of selfishness into your Christianity. You can incorporate this little bit of sin into your Christianity. You don't have to be completely different. You don't have to completely transcend everything that you were in order to utilise your natural gifts. No, let your natural gifts be your natural gifts. And if we do that, they will grab us round the neck and choke the life of Christ. They will try and choke the life of Christ out of us. Because our natural inclinations are, without Christ, demonic. They have to be, because they reflect the nature of the one who unleashed them into the world. So, this results in Trojan horse Christianity. It kind of looks the same. And look, they've got the same kind of concept. They've got festivals, although each creates a new one, or one that kind of parallels either the Day of Atonement or the Passover. I should have checked that. They've got a priesthood. They've got their cult centres. They are all the children of Israel. So the right people, but wrong place, wrong image of God, wrong dates, wrong times, wrong activities. But otherwise, it's just fine. And we can see that Christianity today, can't we?
Yeah.
I'm not denying that these people involved in this are true believers. And in a sense, they're not completely outside of the right place that they should be, because they are in the land of Israel. But in every other way, they have a fleshly counterfeit of the real. So, you know, what's your ideal? Oh, my ideal's for me to live my best life now. Well, hang on a second, that's not what Christ said. And what feeds into this, or what enables this, should I say, what enables this is people will often have, they'll use the same term, and this is what I mean by Trojan horse Christianity, they'll use the same term, but they give it a different meaning. Justification, sanctification, they'll use the same word, baptism, Holy Spirit, they'll use the same word, but they mean something different. And the meaning has been defined by their flesh and not the Spirit and the Word. Leadership, even. Oh, yeah, biblical leadership. Well, how does it work? Oh, well, the Spirit leads us. So you mean you lead us. Because without the Word, without the Spirit being subject to the Word, that means you aren't subject to the Word. That's always something to watch out for.
Well, in a really hideous way, it's a bit like what the Muslims do, isn't it? And they say, oh, yeah, we've got Jesus. Yeah, we've got Moses. Yeah, we've got Noah. Yeah. And you just think...
That's right.
And as you uncover that, you think, that's not our Noah. That's completely fabricated.
That's right. Exactly.
To the unbeliever, but it's, oh, you both believe similar stuff. Mm. You've got God and Jesus and it's not, yeah.
That's right. And if you just accept the terms on the facade, on the, the, you know, the outward appearance of it, you won't know any different.
No.
That, you know, as you've just said, you know, all the Muslims, they were, you know, they revere or they honour Jesus. Yeah. Their Jesus it's must be the same as, you know, God's son. Oh, no, hang on a second. Mm-hmm. God hasn't got a son in Islam. So he can't be the same Jesus. But there we go. And that's the thing. You have to, in order to work out what the person actually means, you have to basically look at the context.
Yeah.
You have to look at the context. And the giveaway is the word of God will never be paramount in the context. It will always be an organisation. It will always be, we must see this, like the gifts of the Spirit manifest. Or we must see something else, like there must be... Yes, some other aspect of Christianity will always be promoted above the word of God. Because if you follow the word of God and you were a Jew, where would you go to worship God?
Jerusalem.
His word undercuts all of the facade. It just collapses. So you have to examine the structure, in other words. Because if you stood there at Bethel or Dan, you've got the right people around you. And, so, and a lot of them are kind of doing the right thing, but some of them are a bit out of place because they're not Levites, but somehow they're doing those Levitical things and those priestly things. But they mean well.
Are they women as well?
Well, they may very well be. Who knows? But they, you know, it's the unholy mixture. It's when something's out of place. And so there'll be enough there to keep the superficial assessment happy. But when you really examine the structure, when you pull the veil aside, not literally, obviously, the Holy of Holies, but when you part the curtain, you look behind, suddenly there's no solid temple there. It's just a quick stud wall. And off we go. And that's what our flesh will do with our Christian life, if we let it.
Yeah.
It will quickly shoot up a superficial facade, and then we'll be able to run around it with joy, and we'll be we'll be so active for the Lord, running around, and we'll be so... That's right, yeah, brilliant. And then also it affects all discernment. Because, you know, how do you discern what's right or wrong? Mm. Well, does it conform with my structure? You know, this person, they're coming, they're looking for stone. We haven't got any stone, we've only got stud wall, we've only got something made of wood. Obviously they're not a true Israelite then. Mm. Well, hang on a second, they want what the Bible says we can have. This person wants this, although, you know, and so... We begin as believers, tragically, often in innocence and ignorance, we accept the facade, we accept the superficial, and then we actually start to discern what Christianity is, in other words, what I'm trying to say, based upon the superficial facade that we have taken for Christianity.
Yeah.
So it's like Lofty and I will say, very often Lofty will say, you know, once you've deceived a person into thinking they've got the truth, they are the person most indemnified against ever accepting the truth. Because they think they've already got it. Mm. It's in a sense the cruelest of circumstances, and so in fact, genuinely true spiritual discernment will be replaced by superstitious discernment.
Mm.
So it will become about again. It will become about the appearance of things. The appearance of things. What did the Pharisees concern themselves with? The appearance of everything. Whitewashed tombs. The appearance of everything. Oh, that's not quite exactly right. This isn't quite the right... Oh, I've got this little rule and you must conform to it. And all these little things. It's superstition. It's getting the person to behave and do the right thing according to this facade structure that exists. And our flesh loves it. Because I've got a rule I can try and keep. Oh, I've got a place. I've got somewhere to belong. And these people really want me. Well, yes, it's like, you know, Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, where you know the demons are there desperately clawing away even at the very last second to try and pull people, you know. Yeah, of course Satan wants you to belong to the flesh church. Of course he does. You'll feel very at home there, or at least he'll try and make you feel very at home. None of these things are relevant. The only relevance is this where the word of God says that I should be? That's the only thing that determines these things. And if we take it away from the externalized idea of a church, it's my life. Is this where the word of God says I should be? Is this how, you know, I've been a believer for how long? Does the word of God say this is how I should be as a believer? That's the challenge, isn't it? It's not just about our circumstances and the church that we belong to. It's about us, because we're the church. Because otherwise, we've just got a fleshly facade. That's what we're living in and operating in. And this is a real, real challenge. And I can assure you, I'm pointing all my fingers back at me as much as anybody else. So if we don't check the structure, if we don't look at the context of what's really going on, if we don't actually question the very fundamental nature of something, then we don't get to the root of the building or the life's problem. And we result in exchanging one Trojan horse for another.
Yeah.
Because it's not that we won't find something wrong eventually with our superficial stud wall at the environment. Of course we will, because we're in the flesh. We are princesses with peas when we're in the flesh. Something will annoy us we don't quite like. So we'll be off to the next prefab. And we'll be off to the next prefab. But are we leaving the place because the word says to leave? Well, actually, the word says you shouldn't even be there in the first place. But then you satisfy yourself with that. Oh, well, I was involved in this and I was into that and I was and we've left now, so we must be right. No, actually, you're just exchanging one porter cabin for another, whether it's your actual fellowship that you attend or your life that you're living. Because Satan's got a whole deck of cards he can deal out to you.
Oh, yeah.
So
against that happening to us?
The word of God. So that means in his person first, above everybody else, including ourselves and anybody else. So for example, it's very, you know, we've all not experienced this, but we've all perhaps seen this, you know, the front row of the church, all those gleeful ladies holding their Bibles, looking up earnestly and dearly at the pastor preaching. Oh, isn't he a wonderful man? You know, wonderful man. Are they transfixed by the word of God, or are they transfixed by the wonderful man? Mm. And so, in other words, in our relationships in the fellowship, is Christ primary? Is the word of God primary in that relationship, or are we there because we just get on with the people? Mm. We naturally get on with the people, or they naturally meet something in our life, and then, in a more general sense, it's like, why am I at this church? Mm. Not necessarily with these people. Why am I at this church? Because we're drinking blood, literally, at, for example, on the Last Supper. That's not normal, is it? The Word of God doesn't say that we do that. So there's the personal, then there's the contextual environment. Again, the Word of God. And the more we are familiar with the Word of God, the more the Holy Spirit will unlock of the word and also ourselves and our environment. So we do make mistakes. We do end up, and as believers, we go through a process where in a sense, what actually happens to us is that when we become a believer, what actually really happens is the flesh moves in and quickly whips up a shanty town for us. And we think that's Christianity. But God doesn't want us to be deluded, so he brings wave and wind. And eventually what happens is, as we mature, we turn around and we think, no, that bit shouldn't be here. And we get the saw out and we cut it out, and then we put a stone in place. And then we cut that out and we put a stone in place. So, because that's just how it works.
Replacing with the word.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. Yeah. Because the northern kingdom, which hopefully will feed into to expand on that question, the northern kingdom depicts a fleshly believer.
Mm.
So the nature of the northern kingdom reflects the fleshly believer. So the northern kingdom was politically and economically less stable or unstable than Judah.
Mm.
the Israelite kings reign on average 10 years or less, which is no time at all, really.
No.
There were 9 different ruling dynasties that took the throne. So God said to Jeroboam, you serve me, boy, and I'll establish your dynasty. And there were 8 more after his. That just shows how devoted they were to God. Seven kings were assassinated, and one was struck by God, and one committed suicide. And charisma, not ancestry, in other words, actually belonging to the right household and dynasty to determine inheritance.
Oh, right, yeah.
Charisma, not ancestry, in other words, real substance, as in, are you the man or are you the person that should be... should be ruling? Are you the descendant of Jeroboam? Are you descendant? Do you actually qualify? No, but I've got the smile. Mm-hmm. I've got the smile. I'm the person that's most dogmatic, or I'm the person that can, you know, preach the most eloquently. And again, going back to where the natural starts to dominate again. Mm. And there might be the pseudo-spiritual, but it's not the real spiritual. Mm. And so consequently, the Trojan horse Christianity will result in instability, inconsistency, immaturity, and contrary testimony. Because you can imagine someone, perhaps coming from one of those nations that we looked at earlier on, saying, I'm looking for the God of Israel. Oh, he's here, mate. He rides that calf, that golden calf there. Go and see that chap there. He's just become a priest. He wasn't born into it. No. He just decided he doesn't fancy being a shepherd anymore. So he's decided to become a priest. He'll tell you all about it because he's a priest. I mean, he actually only knows about shepherding, but he'll tell you all about it because he's a priest. He's qualified. He's got the gift, you know. And and they'll tell you what to do. And as long as you turn up at these times, that's funny because there's another kingdom to your south and they've got one place of worship and you're telling me I can go here and there and these people and that. Do you see what I mean? It's a contrary testimony.
Mm.
What's Christianity? Oh, Christianity, it's just about following the Spirit. Or Christianity, it's just about doing this ceremony. It's just about the fact that I was baptised as a baby.
Mm.
That's Christianity. It's all a contrary testimony. What's being a good Christian? It's being morally upright. What you mean, like that Muslim person? Or that atheist who doesn't believe God even exists? Well, that person, they're a Christian. No, I'm morally upright. Well, so are they. Well, I'm more morally upright. And so then it's morals on speed. Because you've got to narrow the moral standard so much to prove that you're different from everyone else. And this is where you get this instability and inconsistency and immaturity. The contrary testimony. And sadly, our flesh is self and salvation destructive. Self and salvation destructive. That's what our flesh is. It's if we let it dominate, and I emphasize that word let it, it will destroy us. It's looking to destroy us. When I say us, I mean the new creature that we are in Christ.
Yeah.
And it cannot destroy us, and we'll prove that because we'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So I don't want us to leap to finish on a negative note. So my apologies. I know this is going on a little bit longer, but it's probably worth trying to get through it in one hit, seeing as we've got this far now, even though I can't count. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If somebody could read verses 11 to 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15.
For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire.
Okay. So here we see the eternal security of the believer. Because the foundation's been laid. The issue then becomes, is it works that remain for reward, because their nature is immune to the fire. What's the fire? It's the nature of God. It's the cleansing fire of God. Or are they things that will just be consumed by that fire, and therefore a person will suffer what we call the loss of rewards? Not loss as in anything that you're going to be there thinking, oh, I've forgotten my this, or, but it would just be a case of, oh, I don't have that, and I, oh, that person's got that, oh, I don't have that. How did you get that? Well, I actually did something that God told me to do. Oh, yeah, no, I didn't bother doing that in my life. And that's why you don't have it. It's not rocket science. It's just reality. If you don't obey, you don't get the pay. Mm. Now, I'm not meaning that in some sort of works scenario. That's not what I'm meaning. But it's just simply the reality of God will reward each person according to their works. And so if we walk in the flesh, God has to reward us in the flesh. And that is that it will be destroyed, because those things are temporal and will be replaced by a new body. And then we won't have the abilities that we have now. We'll have the abilities that Christ has by his grace. So it will be much easier to listen to me and not so difficult to understand what on earth I'm talking about. We all look forward to that day. But the question is, was there actually a solution that God identified before the Northern Kingdom split off and the tragedy of the Northern Kingdom took place? And the answer to that is yes. If we go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, God always provides the testimony of the right way to go or the right circumstances to look for in our walk with him. So 1 Kings, did I say Chronicles? 1 Kings.
Good.
1 Kings chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. So this is before the kingdom was divided, although God had said to Solomon, I will take it away from you. It says, now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he'd killed every male in Edom. Because for 6 months, Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom.
Nice, man.
Wow. Hard reading, isn't it?
Mm.
Hard reading. The spiritual significance and application of this is that you have to eradicate the seed. Mm. Didn't slay the women. Mm. Slew the men. Mm. Because the men provide the identity and the inheritance. And that is what deceives us in our flesh. Our flesh has an identity and an inheritance. An identity and an inheritance. At the moment, it's expedient, it can be used. As long as our supernatural identity dictates how the flesh is used. Mm. But if we let our flesh dictate our identity and our inheritance, all the other problems will flow. Because we're allowing the seed. What did Satan sow? He sowed his seed. That's what the parable says. He sows his seed. The tares.
Yeah.
Not the right thing in identity. The destiny of the tares was
burnt up.
Yeah. As with anything that shares its identity. So we as believers can be saved and are saved. But if we fill our life with tares, they'll be burnt up, because that's the economy God has set in place. Because the tares originate from our fallen identity and our fallen inheritance. So where are we going with this? Final reading, final part. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. If we prepare the ground, if we don't slay all the Edomite men, one will come back to bite us. What does it mean? It means put them to death. What does that mean for us personally? It means what Paul said earlier on as we read in Galatians. I'm dead. However much my flesh is still here, I, the person that I was in and of my flesh alone, in identity and inheritance, is dead. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled my identity and Christ has fulfilled my inheritance. I am dead. So we don't start with the positive. Oh, Lord, what can I do for you? Oh, Lord, look at what I am. And what. Let's just start with the fact that you're dead. Let's get rid of that Edomite seed. Let's start there. Because what are we actually starting with? We're actually starting with what Christ has done for us. So instead of starting with us, we're starting with Christ. Instead of starting with us, we're starting with the Word of God. We're immediately exceeded and transcended by him. So, Lord, what should I do in this situation? The Lord says, I could care less what you think you can do in this situation. What am I doing? Because what did Jesus say? I do only that which I see the Father doing. The Lord's like, I could care less about you. And I didn't die for you, for me to pander and run around after you. I died so you could be liberated to live my life and follow me. Oh, but Lord, I don't feel very fulfilled by this. And I don't. Lord's like, I could care less. I didn't save you for that. I didn't save you for any of those things. Because dead people don't care. So what are you so bothered about? Or are you not dead?
Yeah.
It's quite simple. You're either dead or you're not. And this is the reality of Christianity. This is the real reality we don't like to talk about. Not, are we in the right church? Are we, you know, have we experienced the right baptism of this and that and the other? And, you know, do we not let these people into our church? And are we actually dead in Christ or not? Because it's genocide, literally, on ourselves. It's brutal. Because that's what the cross is. It is utterly brutal. But it is also utterly transforming. The united or the divided kingdom. Let's not forget, God didn't start with a divided kingdom.
No.
His Messiah, David, established a united kingdom. Not the united kingdom. A united kingdom, where under the single head, everything was fine. But what did Solomon do? He set aside and he allowed the Edomite identity and inheritance to sprout forth. And it breaks apart. It divides. An Edomite's not an Israelite. An Israelite's not an Edomite. And then you have the divided kingdom. I appreciate I'm mixing all my biblical metaphors and typologies, but there we go. So, thoughts, any further questions or thoughts? Or
I've been watching the World Athletics Championship because I quite like a bit of chill out. But I've been surprised how much a lot of the athletes are saying, oh, I got over that line, God help me get over that line, and give all the credit to God. And I think, do you think God's remotely interested whether you win the 1,000 metres or not? It's just bizarre, but it's like we can kind of get ourselves a faith and then we use it to drive our own ambition. And it's hideous. They try to honour God by saying that, and actually it sounds ghastly I'm sure it sounds ghastly to God. I haven't put you on this earth to win gold medals.
No.
But we can do that in our own lives. You go, oh, well, actually, if I join the church, I could get myself a manse, and then I could wear my clothes. And people respect me, and it's using your faith to get what you, your flesh, wants out of it, isn't it? It's very ugly when you see it. But obviously, we're all guilty.
And as I said, this is not about salvation. This is not whether a person is or isn't saved.
No.
This is just the reality of, are we a united kingdom under one monarch and head?
Mm.
Or have we got two heads? Or have we got two divided kingdom?
Mm.
And we're torn between the two. Because why? Because our heart's divided. Why? Because Christ is not on the throne.
Mm.
Now, that doesn't mean that we can't do things. What it means is that if we're going to do them, it's something that Christ is leading us into.
Mm.
So, yeah, I'll be honest, I question that God is really bothered about how fast a person can run or how high they can vault over a pole.
Mm.
I don't. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian can't do those things.
No.
It's not that they can't do those things. Does a Christian need to do those things? Well, if that's the only thing a Christian can do, and that's how they make their income, fair play. If they're an acrobat, or, you know, if that's how they were when they got saved, they carry on doing their circus show, something like that, that's fine. But at the end of the day, to claim that, the Lord led me to, you know, go to the Olympics and or whatever it is and win the 100 metres for him. I really reckon. In the same way that the Lord leads me to go out and buy tons of tubs of ice cream and wolf them down, because if you get to do what, if you get to do what you want, I'll do what I want for His glory as well. And so we just have a church of, well, as we call it, fleshianity. Everybody's actually pursuing their own little world, and it is, unfortunately. And don't get me wrong, I'm not criticising, because this is us. This is all of us as individuals. We're all happy to bolt Christ on like a convenient backpack and say, how does this transform my life and make my life better?
Mm.
And he sort of goes from, shut up about talking about yourself all the time. But that is what happens.
Mm.
The practical reality is that when we get saved, we don't really have a clue. We are in no way familiar. God is very gracious, but He does give us the ability to grow. So if we don't grow, if we don't respond to what He really is saying, that's down to us. If we just don't know, that's fair enough. So when we meet other believers and they're training for the Olympics or buying lots of ice cream, we don't rush to judgment that it's not what God's leading them to do.
Mm.
What we do is we turn around and say, well, it's not what the Lord's leading me to do. Can I help you? Because I'm not quite sure the Lord's really leading you to do that. But that comes with maturity. So we're not to judge or manoeuvre ourselves in relation to others' maturity. But in that situation, we can be an example, just as Christ was an example. You know, when people were living their lives, and He said, no, that's not really very important.
Can I just say how much easier it is to see all this in others?
Yes.
Because I'm trying to apply this, and it's just all a bit foggy. But then other people are coming to my mind. And I'm like, they do that, and they're doing this.
We're all just trying to muddle through, really, aren't we?
Mm.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I can think back over 40 years of being in the church, and you know, I've gone here, I've gone there. I'm trying to improve myself. I'm trying to do what I think God wants me to do, and use the gifts that I think He's given me. And the older I get, the less I seem to know. I don't know. But we're all just trying to muddle through, aren't we? And
I'm
trying to live that life, trying to focus on Christ and stop looking at yourself, stop comparing yourself with others. It's
But hopefully the peace is increasing, because I find, I lay down my ambitions that I didn't realise I had, but clearly I did. The peace of just knowing Christ enlarges. So even though I feel even more pathetic, I actually feel more comfortable in feeling pathetic, because I've kind of realised who I am.
You're more joyfully pathetic.
Because of the peace of knowing Him and what He does.
Yeah, and He says, my power is shown in your weakness. And I think that is a big thing.
So where this is challenging is that the Bible was written in a world where for example, gender was very significant, and by gender I mean biological sex. And so people didn't, you know, get like Jesus, obviously he wasn't the natural son of Joseph, but he was Joseph's son. So what did he do? He learnt his father's trade. I mean, obviously it's a picture of him in his divinity as well, but so what did what were Adam and Eve born into? They were born into learning their father's trade. But what did Satan come along and do? He said, no, go to World University and then you can be whatever you want. Or just, well, the problem is that freedom in that sense is all very well and good, and driven people, oh, they love it. Oh, I'll do this. But they will just make rack and ruin of the world as they build their world empire. And everyone else is left thinking, well, am I doing what God wants me to do? Or am I doing what I could be? In other words, our modern world is so it's so divorced from the world that the Bible is written to. So there are things that we, or there are circumstances that we are in as both men and women that are just totally foreign to the Bible. And so unfortunately this is part of the confusion, this is part of the problem. Because you know, we don't have, and I'm not meaning, you know, like the man goes out to work and the woman's chained in the kitchen, all that sort of nonsense. I'm not meaning that. But what I mean is that the society doesn't have delineated roles and boundaries. Realities. And so when you take all of that away, there's just this fudge and nonsense.
Chaos, isn't it?
And it all comes down to the individual. So if the individual's got the drive and the application and the desire and the lust and the whatever, and the people that haven't, they just get left behind, because that's fair enough. And we just call it meritocracy or capitalism or whatever. And I'm not saying that that's not the way the world is. It is the way the world is. But when you take away, like, gender roles and the concepts of tradition and that sort of thing, you've basically just added speed to the problem. You've just exponentially blown it out there. Because, like, for example, and this is a very poor example, I'm not meaning that we should hold to it, but at one point, men would be given men's jobs. Because, and what I mean by that is that they were given jobs that were there to pay a man a wage to keep a family. Because the woman and the children, although children did go to work, obviously, as we know, and it's not that women didn't work, it was the nature of the work, it was the type of work, and because those things were labor intensive, they had to be done. So a man was paid those wages. Now as soon as you blow that open, and again I'm not trying to be controversial, and you say, oh, anyone can have those jobs, anyone, any age and any gender can have those jobs, women can, in other words, women can have those jobs, okay, so we now have women who have all of this disposable income, and let's face it, it's all over the internet. Women who are in their 40s and their 50s, rich, educated, and miserable.
Childless.
Utterly miserable. They've conquered worlds. They've shattered so many glass ceilings and dropped things on people below. But they're utterly miserable because it's not what they are called to do. Now, that doesn't mean that a woman can't own a business. It doesn't mean a woman can't run a business. It doesn't mean that a woman can't do those things. It is the perception that is the problem. It's the perception that I can do this and I can do that. And when you take all that away, other people that aren't just driven and possessed are lost. And this is why we've got this massive explosion in mental health issues. Because people are lost. We need a natural references. And so as the world is taking those away, and as God is allowing Satan to take them away, it's creating confusion. And it's creating confusion in the church. We see it because, without being rude, there's the elevation of the divine feminine, there's the elevation of the feminine, and all of these things. And as many people will say, and I appreciate I'm being very controversial, you would not have gay pride if you hadn't had feminism. It opened the door. Because once you have the alteration of biblical hierarchy and order in one area, and a major area of human existence, 50%, but having an effect on 100%, you cannot stop any other challenge to hierarchy and order. It's unstoppable. Because you've said that getting away or getting rid of hierarchy and order is the nature of our society. This is why what we see going on in the media and everything, it can't stop. Because it's not actually trying to get freedom for transgender people. It's not that.
No.
It's just determined to get rid of all hierarchy and order that it doesn't like. And it's just quite off the scales already. And so, unfortunately, it leaves us all very much a little bit cast adrift in this world.
Yeah.
So it has to come back to basics, which is challenging.
Yeah.
What I mean by that is we can't wake up in the morning thinking, how am I going to change the world today? Because it's not going to happen.
No. Well, some of us do.
Indeed. Yeah. But we have to wake up thinking, right, at this moment in time, what is the day that I have ahead of me? What are the things that I know I need to do for my own subsistence, the subsistence of those who are responsible to me, etc., etc., etc. Basic things. He's faithful in little, will be faithful in much. Mm. When you don't know what to do, go back to the little things.
Yeah, very much so.
And build from there. And then the Lord will give you the next step. But if we just immediately walk over, right, we've got to fix everything, and you'll get absolutely nowhere. Or you will, I guarantee, be on the wrong road. And unfortunately, that is what, when we become early believers, when we become believers, we are full of pith and vinegar. Mm. Pith, I said. And that's lovely, and it's wonderful. But that's why we need the old heads, we need the old people to turn around and say, oh, that's wonderful, lad. It's like the young people that might arrive in a job and they're zealous and they're, but they need the old person to turn around and say, no, don't do that, you're wasting your time. Or you'll hurt yourself, or etc. We have to listen to the old wisdom. We have to tread the old paths. And the world is determined not to do that. But we have to do that. I'm not saying that we've all got to stick to strict gender roles, etc., etc., etc. All I'm meaning is the fact that we have to live in that simplicity of day by day.
I had an interesting radio programme where Ukraine war, I think it was, and they're kind of saying how wonderful it is that this woman had become a sniper. And she'd gone to the front line, and she's an excellent sniper, and even the man in charge said, oh, women make better snipers because they don't think much, they just do it. And then they had an interview with her, and she said, oh, my son said to me, when are we going to be a nice, warm, loving family? I haven't seen you for 2 years, Mummy. And it's like, she's gone out there to try and get Russia, but she's left her own destitute. And you think, I understand she's resentful towards Russia, but what's she done? She's hurt the most special gift that's been given to her. And this is what happens, isn't it, when we aren't guided by the word and at the fellow believers.
Something particularly offensive about a woman just going out and shooting people through the head from a distance.
Yes, when you think about it as graphically as that, yes.
Well, it's just so not womanly.
Unladylike.
Unladylike, that's the word.
Indeed.
Well, it's not, is it?
Indeed.
It's not what they were made for.
Well, neither was men,
were they? Well, no,
that's true. It's put in that role before, as in if you've got a family, that's your primary thing, isn't it? Not leaving them for two years and shooting other people's family.
It's what you've got. So what I was trying to say with the young believer, it's what you've got. And with as a young believer, what you haven't got is you don't know actually what you're talking about and what you're doing.
Yeah.
So what do we do with young believers these days? We stuff them to the front, literally the front, because they're the most zealous. And what do you think? Left. Oh, okay, we'll go left, And it's like, so basically, without being rude, we've put the person with the least ability and knowledge at the front to lead, because they've got some enthusiasm. The reason that everyone else hasn't got any enthusiasm is because it's all fake to begin with, and it just undercuts itself. Or the people that do know what they're talking about, it's not popular. And so this is why we get this perpetual infantilization of Christianity generation after generation.
It's almost sometimes as well, like, where if they're like a new believer, in a way, without sort of people thinking it, perhaps it's like they're the most at the front of the queue tapping into God's power, because he's spoken to them recently, as it were. They've become a believer and they're seeing all sorts of things. It's almost like, you know, they're in God's presence immediately, so they're the person to go to.
Yeah, because the first thing you do with a newborn baby is ask it to actually sew up the C-section scar, isn't it? That it's just come out of. But that's basically what the church does. And it has to do that because everyone else has just become cynical and disinterested. And just playing along with the part. Anyway, we can carry on talking, but we will close in prayer first. And then the Lofty, could I bother you, brother, just to close in prayer, and then we can all carry on.
As long as you let me talk about yourself first.
Yes. Yes, please do. I've got another hour.
Come on, Lofty.
Right. Okay. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this Bible study. Thank you for Pete, Lord, who's put the work into it. And works hard to try and give us the understanding that we need to wander through this life in a way that's pleasing to you.
Amen.
Help us grasp these lessons, Lord, and take them on board and start to change our life accordingly. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you.